In your exegetical outline notes, we'll be starting on page 283. Page 283. Now, last week, visions that open the book of Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, or, 7 through 17, vision of the horses, the four horsemen, and we learned there that the world was at ease, and Israel was under the not moving forward, and God was not happy about that, so to speak, and so he put into operation his program, put it into motion. The four nations that had scattered Israel and the four craftsmen that were going to come and strike down those four nations. The third vision was the vision of the man with the measuring line there, that Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt. And that's where this picture came in. Israel, Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and she wouldn't need a wall because God himself would be the wall around Jerusalem, over Jerusalem, and a wall around her like a wall of fire protecting her during the... And if you'll remember right, I stated that there'll be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom. It'll be a time of tremendous manifestations of the Shekinah glory in history. Okay, now we move into the fourth vision. And plan for Israel in motion. What he's going to do with the nation through the times of the Gentiles and then into the kingdom. On page 283, we come to the fourth vision. The point, as you see in your notes, God will cleanse Israel so that the nation can fulfill. Never done that. We were set apart to be a kingdom of priests. We have never fulfilled that function. It will finally happen in the kingdom. The summary, point A, blessing, previous visions can come true for Israel. Before Jerusalem can be built up, before the kingdom can be established, there has to be a spiritual transformation, a region in the nation. We know that will happen in Romans 9, what's the chapter I'm looking for? The Redeemer will come to Zion, and all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:25, right? Yeah. My poor old 56-year-old mind. That verse very right on the top of my tongue. Okay. We know that Israel will be saved, and that transformation is also emphasized in this fourth vision. Restore the people's confidence in the priesthood. The priesthood had not kept the people away from the sin that had brought on the captivity. We had not kept the people away from... So the captivity in Babylon was a result. I'm going to pass out this chart on the time frames of Zechariah. I did get... So this is a two-sided chart. Chapter 1 through 4 is on the front side, and then 4 through 8 sheet, of course, when I get caught up there. So here's the time frames of Zechariah. Next time you take right from the beginning. That's a long book. If I go through it at two chapters a week, that would be time, yeah. Chapter a week is fine. Okay, well, we might spend between... Okay, everybody got a chart or so? Yeah, then we'll redo the Jewish life of Messiah. That's the most important course. Okay, on our time chart here, we started out with the first visions, the opening introduction in Zechariah's present time, then the vision of the times of the Gentiles up to the Messianic kingdom, and twice into the Messianic kingdom. And now we're back here in chapter 3, verse Zechariah's present for this vision, and we will spend some time dealing with Zechariah's present time, and then we're going to slide really quick Messianic prophecy here. So let's take a look at page 284 on your notes. You see the top of page 2, case, court. We go to trial here. The situation is described for us in chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Point 1, they have a new vision, a new revelation. Point 2, Joshua is the defendant in this court scene. He is there representing the nation. He also represents the priesthood, as you see in point A there, because he was the high priest. Standing before the court, so if he's condemned, Israel will be condemned, because he's the representative of Israel. If he is cleansed, Israel will be cleansed. Yeshua. Point three there, we have the judge. That's the angel of Jehovah. And point four, we have the prosecuting attorney. So point B, be the adversary to accuse Israel. Now, it's interesting to me that we're not told what was. He obviously has made his accusation, but we have no hint as to what it was. I think that deals with Israel's unrighteousness. That we can assume that's what it was, but we don't actually get the words. God is not interested. But instead, Satan, as the prosecuting attorney, is rebuked. Israel is not rebuked, but the prosecuting attorney is. He's out of line. Objection, Your Honor. Objection sustained. He's out of line here, and he gets rebuked. Chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the judge says to the prosecuting attorney, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So this is a very strong rebuke of Satan. You see point C at the bottom of the page. The Hebrew is a strong word that means the suppression and the annihilation of the accusation. It's just totally vaporized. Whatever he said, it's gone. It's just gone, vaporized. So God's authority abolishes the accusation. Now, is that fair? Page 285. Is that fair? Is God playing favorites with Israel? Is God tossing out morality here? Well, that question is answered at the top of page 285 with point three. The grounds or basis of tossing out this accusation is that God will choose Jerusalem. Point A, it's not because the accusation is not true. More than likely, the accusation is disappointingly true. It probably dealt with Israel's unrighteousness. It's not because Israel is righteous. We know the nation was unrighteous at this time. The basis is God's choice, God's unchanging love and choice of the Jews. So first of all, the first basis is God's sovereignty. He is the king of the universe, and he makes the rules. And you know what he will do? He will personally pay the penalty for Israel's sin. You see, he's made the rules there, and he knows that sin has to be paid for. There has to be a penalty. He's going to pay that penalty himself. The judge is going to come forth with the fine. And he knows that, so he can sovereignly dismiss the accusation because of his predetermined plan. So he's not playing favorites here with Israel, and he's not tossing out morality. So he can dismiss the accusation. The fourth point, he will choose Israel and he will save Israel. And the picture there is that wood plucked out of a fire. A stick or a piece of wood or a 2x4 sitting in a bonfire, and it's burning and burning and burning. But before it's all consumed, you pull it out because there is some use for it still, point C. It's like a piece of wood plucked out of the fire, and the fire is blown out. So we have the accusation brought against Israel, the accusation annihilated, and then our attention turns to Joshua the high priest, because now we're going to see that that sovereign cleansing process that the judge has in mind. This is why the judge can dismiss the accusation, because he has a cleansing process that he's going to put into operation here. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So point 1A there, Joshua's state, Israel's state, is unrighteous. Joshua's state symbolizes Israel's present state. Point B there, filthy garments, Hebrew, tzonim, describes filth of the most loathsome character. Similar statements are made in Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 64. Now, the remark in your notes, as well as the English translation of this word, are both euphemistic. A euphemistic statement is a statement that is put in more acceptable terms. For example, we don't say he died, it's too hard. We say he passed away. Okay, that's a euphemism. And I don't mean to be a shocker or anything here, but I do want to bring out the meaning of the word sonim. It's a very strong word. It means human excrement or vomit. Okay? So our high priest is standing there in horribly smelly and filthy garments. Very strong term there. So point C, our high priest is ceremonially unclean to the highest degree. This is pretty, pretty revolting. And we get a picture here of how repulsive sin is to God. And Joshua here represents the nation and the uncleanness of sin. I don't think Satan had to make an accusation. God just had to hold his nose when Israel walked into the courtroom there. I know what's going on here. Okay, a picture of the uncleanness of sin. And so the reference to the burning stick and the reference to the filthy high priest portray the condition that Israel will find herself in at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Remember, that's what Zechariah deals with, Israel during the times of the Gentiles. As a nation, she's going to be spiritually dirty, just as Joshua is physically dirty. And that is evidenced by the fact that she will be without personal faith in Jesus the Messiah. And God is going to bring on the tribulation period. One of the three reasons for the tribulation period, according to Daniel 12, 5 through 7, there's three reasons for the tribulation brought out in Daniel 12, 5 through 7. And one of those reasons is to break the stubborn will of the Jewish nation and cause us to repent and cause us to call out for Messiah's return. God's evaluation of us, this is not an anti-Semitic statement. We are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. However, before we will call out to the Messiah, we've got to go through this furnace of affliction. That is what's going to break our stubborn will. We'll be like a stick with one end in a burning bonfire. And we know from Zechariah, when we get to the end of Zechariah, that two-thirds of the stick will be burned up by the affliction. Two-thirds of the nation will be killed during the tribulation period. So the stick is going to almost be totally consumed by the fires of the tribulation before it's pulled out. But she will be saved. She will be saved because there's some use left in that stick. There's a great use Israel has for the remnant of the nation. So we will be saved out of the tribulation. So we come to page 286 on your notes, and we see this cleansing process then go into operation. The nation is like this burning brand. This nation is like this filthy high priest. Then comes verse 4. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." So the judge is the one who makes the order here. He speaks to the angels in the courtroom, the bailiff, the angels who are in the visitor's gallery, the observers in this court scene. He says, "Take the filthy garments off him." Now, that word garments in the Hebrew there means common clothes. So these are filthy common clothes. And note that Joshua doesn't do it himself. Joshua is incapable of removing these filthy garments. The judge has to provide the resources to do it for him. He can't do it himself. And this marks the forgiveness of sin. And the judge pronounces his verdict. "I've taken your iniquity away." See, there's the hint of what the accusation is. Israel is sinful. But God has taken away the iniquity. And he says, I will clothe you in rich apparel. And in the Hebrew there, it's the Hebrew word there means costly apparel. And so he's probably referring to the costly, beautiful robes that the high priest wore as he functioned over the over all the priests in the nation and functioned over the activities of the temple. So quite a change from filthy common garments to his high priestly robes. And these garments represent the garments of salvation, don't they? And this whole concept of cleansing and removing filthy clothes and getting clothed with the garments of salvation comes right down to us, doesn't it? We are clothed in what? Christ's, Messiah's robes of righteousness. So you see, here's the foundation for it all. That idea didn't just come out of the air. Boom. That whole idea of being clothed in rich garments, in priestly garments, that comes down to us as believers, comes right out of statements like this in the Hebrew Scriptures. In verse 5, another garment is placed upon Joshua. Verse 5, then I said, here's Zechariah, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Point one there, put a clean miter on his head. This is a reference to the high priest's headgear, the Nezer. And the interesting thing about the high priest's headgear is that it a part of it was a golden plate that went across his forehead. And on that golden plate was inscribed the words, holiness to the Lord. Now the Temple Mount Faithful folks in Jerusalem have manufactured a new gold plate for the high priest. And there's a picture of it. If you can read Hebrew, you can see it says, Kadosh la'Adonai, holy to the Lord. And of course, the Temple Mount Faithful folks, the Temple Institute, who made this a golden band, this gold plate, they don't make these things for as museum pieces. They make them with the full intention that somebody's going to use them. So this is what they expect the high priest to wear when the temple gets going again. So there it is, that beautiful gold plate that shows that Joshua is now holy to the Lord and is dressed now in clean garments. And point four, at the bottom of page 286, the angel of the Lord is standing by. He approves of this. This is totally within his realm of operation. And so Satan's accusation against Joshua has been totally and absolutely suppressed. And as we move on to page 287, we now move to a personal message to Joshua. Personal message to him. It's very strongly stated in verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished, however your version puts it, mine is the NASB, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. In other words, pay attention to this, Joshua. This is serious stuff. Very emphatic. He tells him what his duties will be. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, this is the conditions for receiving blessing. Some duties are laid out there. Basically, the duties are, Joshua, order your private life and your public life in a righteous manner. Number one, walk in my ways, a reference to his personal walk, his private life. So he has personal responsibility to live righteously. And you know, that's where sometimes we fall down. Because we think, well, we're in our own home. It's dark. Nobody sees me. I'm private. I can do whatever I want. And sometimes our personal life, everybody can can't hide from him. Whether it be in the dark, in the privacy of our personal walk, or in the light, in the publicity of our public walk, God sees us. So our brothers and sisters may not see us in the way we behave in private, but God does. And so God is charging Joshua to have a consistent walk inside and out. If he does, what will happen? Second part of verse 7. If you do this, then Then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Three promises to him. You will do the courts. You will measure. He will rise, etc. He will intercede for the nation. So he is shown that he will have access there to the, like the angelic court does. He'll have access to God. So three great promises, Joshua as high priest. Now, Joshua into the branch. The seers are humble of things to come. So this priesthood is a sign that God will bring forth his servant, the branch. Say that this is one of the Messiah's names. We have this chart on the branch motif. It's a very, very important messianic motif in Scripture. So I'm going to summarize it here for you on this chart. You see that it shows up quite a number of places in Scripture. So I want you to be quite aware of it so that you will see its impact on the Scriptures. It's a great, great little motif, a great little symbol. They're stuck together with glue there for you. Okay, everybody got one? Everybody have one? All righty. Let's start in Isaiah 4:2 at the top of your chart. Isaiah, when we study Isaiah in just a little bit, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see that of the Lord, and that associates the branch, the Messiah, with divinity, with deity. In Isaiah 4:2, the idea is a little further on in Isaiah, chapter 11, we'll see that a branch or a shoot will come out in one place a choter and in one place a netzer. A choter is a useless, netzer is a valuable branch. So just a little peek at Isaiah, we'll see the two comings of the Messiah, useless. The second coming is considered valuable. Then when we get down to Jeremiah, we see that branch. So Isaiah and Jeremiah speak of the Messiah as being a king. Here in Zechariah 3:8, the Messiah is associated with servanthood. He's a servant. When we get to chapter 6, verse 12, the branch, we'll see that the branch is a man. So he's associated with humanity. He will be a God, he will be king, he will be a servant, and he will be a man. Now, what did our four gospel writers do when they wrote their gospels? They just picked up what was already existing in the Hebrew Scriptures. They picked up these four themes and followed them through. The main theme of the book of John is that Yeshua is God, the unique Son of God, the Shekinah glory tabernacling among us. Matthew describes Yeshua as the Messiah King. Mark describes Yeshua as the servant of the Lord. And Luke deals with his humanity. He's also a man as well. So this whole motif has a big impact on the New Testament as well. It's laid out there in your notes. But I did want to give you this chart because I think the chart helps make it very clear as well. Question.
Does, when
well, it's a Greek word in there. It's referring to a grapevine. Here it's just tzemach, which is basically, can be any kind of a branch. Probably in the branch coming out of the stump of Jesse, it's an olive tree, an olive branch there. So it wouldn't be the same word, although the same concept is there. The vine does have its little tendrils coming off, and trees are similar. I don't know horticulture, but it's a similar idea. Okay, now this reference to the branch as a servant here in Zechariah 3:8 links the branch to the first coming of the Messiah. You see, in the first coming, Yeshua came as a servant. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. He came as a servant. Here's what we read, describing Yeshua. Here's a little application for us. We're to have the same attitude as he had. So I want to meddle here. Paul is applying this whole concept to our lives. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. Who? Although he existed in the form of God, and the Greek there means he was God, very clearly, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, okay, but emptied himself. Now, how did he empty himself? He didn't give up anything. Actually, he emptied himself by taking on something, and that's described in the next phrase. He emptied himself, here's the explanation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he put on humanity, and he took on the role of a servant. That's how he emptied himself. And the point of Philippians 2, 5 through 7 is not that he gave up being God. Yeshua never stopped being God. But he did choose to, he did choose not to independently exercise his attributes of deity. He exercised his attributes of deity totally in submission to the will of the Father as a servant. He came as a servant. So why did Yeshua get tired? Why didn't he exercise his attribute of being all-powerful? Why did he get tired and thirsty, etc., and die on a cross? Well, because he wasn't to exercise his attribute of being all-powerful. He was to be fully man as a servant. Why does he say in another section of Scripture that nobody knows, not even the Son of Man? He's choosing not to exercise his attribute of omniscience. I am not going to know because I'm waiting for the Father to tell me. Why did he pick certain disciples? Why did he go out and pray and only pick these disciples? He went and checked with the Father. He was being a servant. Why did he go to the cross? He was serving. So all those questions about Yeshua and his humanity and what he did, I think, is answered very, very clearly by the fact that he's operating in the mode of a servant. Okay, now why link the priesthood, Joshua here, to the Messiah? And the reason that the priesthood is linked to the coming Messiah is to indicate another aspect of the messianic person. He's not only a servant and a man and a king and God, but he's also a priest. And so the priesthood's activities are going to foreshadow the activities of the Messiah, because the Messiah is God's great high priest. This will come out very clearly when we get to chapter 6. When we get to chapter 6, we'll look at verses 12 and 13. We'll come to this motif again. Then say to him, thus says the man whose name is the temple of the Lord. Thus does it got to do with anything. A king sits on a throne. This is a problem. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. The problem is solved right there. Now what's the problem? The problem lies in the fact that this type of arrangement is impossible under the Mosaic Covenant. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the king had to be from the tribe of Judah on the throne. The priest had to be from the Levitical order, from Levi. One could not intrude on the other's office. One could not hold both offices. There would not be peace between the two offices if that happened. But the Messiah doesn't function under the Levitical order. The Messiah functions under the order of Melchizedek, under the order of Melchizedek. We move into the time of Jacob's trouble and Yeshua's second coming. He's also going to function in another way in verse 9. So at the top of page 289, the branch as a stone, another symbol of the Messiah. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have set in, the point is sudden perfection and fullness and completion. And these eyes then would imply that the Messiah is deity, because point 2 there, the priest is symbolizing, typifying the all-seeing Messiah. He says, point 3 there, that there's going to be some kind of engraving on this stone. No identification of a name is made there. We don't know exactly what he's talking about there. But we know that it's related to point 4, that he's going to remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that's going to come by means of the Messiah. Point to 4b. We know that the national regeneration of Israel now is going to occur in one day. And that's the point of Romans 11, 25 through 27, the verse I couldn't remember a few minutes ago. Romans 11, 25 through 27 deals with the national regeneration of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And that is what has happened in the church with replacement theology. It's because people have forgotten or been uninformed about a certain mystery. Here's the mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that part, those of us in the remnant only make up 1% of the nation. I am a very privileged person. 99, why me? I don't know. My mom was unsaved. You know, my brother saved. He's part of the remnant, the faith remnant. I'm very grateful for that. But 90 be unsaved. The remnant is small today. But things are going to change. And so in verse 26, all Israel, we'll see that as we come to the end of Zechariah. At the end of the tribulation period, 2/3 of the nation will be killed off. But at the very end, place their personal faith in Yeshua. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, here's your timing, the deliverer will come from Zion. There it is, the second coming. And he, the filthy rags being taken off and the priestly garments being put on Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now at the bottom of page 289, point C there, Isaiah 66:8 has a similar statement regarding the swiftness. The comings of the Messiah are portrayed here as first coming as the branch, as a servant. The second coming, the branch is a stone. Is a stone. Chart which summarizes both of these thoughts found in chapter 3 in one spot here. Now, a student in the morning class pointed out these parallels to me. Those are great parallels. So I went back to my Bible and I said, let's see if what other comments about, along with Dr. Fruchtenbaum's stuff, I used something like 6 other commentaries I refer to. Not a single one of them referred to any of these. You need, okay, here's a couple more if we're out. Just pass those back there. And there's a few coming down from the back. I'm not going to. So I was quite surprised. I said to John this morning, thank you, John, for pointing that out to me. I think these are some very significant parallels. All right, Joshua the high priest, then the verses in Zechariah, then the parallel with Yeshua and the scripture that points salvation in verse 1. What is Yeshua's name? Salvation, for he will save his people from their sins in Matthew and Luke. Now Joshua is afflicted, iniquity, and he's covered with this filth. And Matthew is also afflicted in chapters 26. Yeshua was also afflicted in Matthew 26. Joshua is covered with the filthy common garments in verse 3. And Yeshua, what? He became sin for us. He became covered in those filthy garments for you. Isaiah 53, 2 Corinthians. That's the servant as the branch, the servant. But he's also the servant, the stone, the branch, the stone, clothed in the high priest's glorious garments in verses 4 and 5. And Yeshua is our glorious high priest. One scripture, Revelation 1, 13 through 20. There are others. You're supposed to exercise spiritual leadership in verses 6 and 7. And Yeshua is our spiritual leader, Hebrews 7, our great high priest who guides us. A cornerstone that is symbolic of the living stone, Yeshua the living stone, 1 Peter 2:4. And there are 7 eyes of Yeshua the Messiah, Hebrews and Colossians. So there's some neat parallels there. I hope that chart is something meaningful and interesting to you. We'll take our break right now. We've just got one verse left in chapter 3, but that'll flow on. Break right now. When you hear the shofar, come on back. And we're going to slide into the future again, back to the future. Joshua, you and the priest with you are a symbol of the branch. He's going to come the first time as a servant. He's going to come the second time as a stone. And now we slide into the messianic kingdom here in verse 10. Actually, that goes chapter 3, verse 10 through into chapter 4. At the top of page 290, we look at the millennium, a summary of the millennium. This is life in the kingdom. Life in the kingdom. It's going to be a bit different than life today. Here it is. Whoops. Chapter 3, verse 10. A little different than life today. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In other words, life in the kingdom will be a life of security and prosperity. That's what the vine and the fig tree symbolize. And what day is this? It's the day of Israel's restoration. This is the messianic kingdom. And the symbol of security and prosperity, you see, is brought out under 1 Kings, Isaiah, and Micah, those cross references there. So it's going to be quite different than the way it is today. Now this time, I'm going to hand out an application chart, because this is a good time to break and think about some applications for our lives. I might be a little short there, Doug. We'll just take a moment or two to look at some thoughts of application. Okay, everybody got them? Bring them forward. Fantastic. All right, let's take a look at this. Actually, this application covers more than just Zechariah 3. It covers chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I chose as a theme there, do you believe God's word? Why did I choose that theme? Because the specific application is that the Jewish nation is called to believe in that which we cannot yet see. In these first few visions, God says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to judge your oppressors, I'm going to cleanse you from all sin. And then she'll be able to experience the blessings of the Messianic kingdom, something which Israel cannot yet see. But the same truth applies to us as well. We too are called to believe in that which we cannot see. God will bless those who trust in him, and he will personally judge those who do not. In order to experience the spiritual blessings God has for us today, we must be willing to stand before him and be stripped of our filthy robes of sin and allow God to clothe us in his robes of righteousness. There's that application again to ourselves. He does this when? When we acknowledge our sins and turn to Messiah Jesus for forgiveness. And then God can bless us with spiritual blessings now, Ephesians 1:3, and in the future we'll enjoy the physical blessings of the millennium, which is absolute security and prosperity, Zechariah 3:10. Bottom paragraph there. God wants to bless you. Where do you stand in relation to him? Will he judge you, or has he cleansed you already? If you realize that he'll be your judge, trust him for the cleansing. If you are already clean, trust him for the blessing. So we too need to walk by faith, believing that which we do not yet see. But God promises us a future of security and prosperity. Not like today, where disaster can overtake us in a moment. Our lives can be changed in just a split second. Just a split second. Okay, let's continue on page 290. We've gotten a quick glance at the kingdom in verse 10, but the fifth vision also deals with the messianic kingdom. So this is the way your chart looks, as we verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 also deal with the messianic kingdom. The point of the fifth vision here, point E there, is that through the work of the Holy Spirit, Israel will become a witness to the world. That's something we haven't yet accomplished either. Now, the first personal message was to the religious leader Joshua. We saw that. But now we're going to see a personal message to the political leader Zerubbabel. That's point A there. Now, Zerubbabel had experienced a lot of frustration, point one, over the rebuilding of the temple. When we studied the book of Haggai, we saw that. The temple was begun in Ezra 3:8, but then the work ceased in Ezra chapter 4. And the work on the temple was forced to stop for some 15 years. Why? It was forced to stop by opposition from the enemies. The foundation got laid, we saw that, and that's as far as it went. But then apathy set in, and the people began to scavenge the material set aside for the temple for their own homes. We saw that in Haggai. But now, point B, at the bottom of the page, we'll see a revelation of a restored Jewish state and the work of the Holy Spirit in the nation's life, and this will encourage Joshua. So page 291. We come to the vision itself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Zechariah is prepared. Then the angel who was speaking to me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. Then he's given the vision in verse 2. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." So what does he see? He sees a lampstand. He sees something similar to this. Now, it's gold, just like the Temple Institute's lampstand is of pure gold. It has seven lamps on it, and you can see the seven lamps across the top of the temple lampstand there. And this candlestick, as it says in your notes, or menorah, or lampstand, is a symbol of Israel. Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 62. And so this is a picture of how Israel will be in the kingdom. This is where Israel is eventually going. Point C there, it's also a symbol of the Messiah because he is to be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 42 and 49. And an interesting feature of the Jewish lampstand is the term we have for the center branch right here. We call that center branch the shamash or the servant. And because Jewish tradition lies in the fact that we light the other six lamps, the other six candles, whatever we have, from the center one. We light the center one first, and then it acts as a servant to light the others. And so that's a great picture of Jesus the Messiah, because he's the light of the world. From him we receive light, and then we become the light of the world as well. So he is the shamash. He is the servant candle. Point D at the bottom of the page is a quick survey of the history of the lampstand. Now, the seven-branch menorah was in the tabernacle. First one was constructed in the tabernacle. It also appeared in the first temple and in this second temple that Zechariah is part of the the rebuilding process is going on right now. There's another lampstand that you may be familiar with, and you might be a little bit confused about it. And this is the Chanukiah that's used at Hanukkah. The Chanukiah has two extra branches. Instead of seven, it has nine. It has nine. And this menorah is lit to celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication is 8 days long, and so we have 8 candles plus the shamash. And the shamash is always stands out from the other candles. It's always, like in this particular menorah, it's raised up in its spot. or and other designs that's set aside to the side. Somehow it's distinguished as the Shamash. And of course, we light this candle first and then use it to light the other eight ones. So that is the Hanukkiah, or the Hanukkah menorah, used at the Feast of Dedication. It's got nine branches. This is the temple menorah, used in the temple. It has seven branches. That's the difference between them. Now, if you'll turn over to page 292, the history of the menorah, or the lampstand, continues. You see point 5 there at the top of the page. It says AD 30 incident, a cessation of a continuous burning for 24 hours. And this particular Jewish tradition shows up in the Talmud in Yoma 39b. And as we read Yoma 39b, I want you to note the date. This is a very fascinating and I think important tradition. Now, this doesn't come from a Christian theologian, okay? This comes from the rabbis. Our rabbis taught, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, okay, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Subtract 40 years and you come to AD 30. So in AD 30, this happened, or these things happened. There's going to be a number of things mentioned here. In AD 30, these things began to happen, these unusual occurrences. What happened in AD 30? The Messiah was crucified, right? There are two dates that scholars give for the crucifixion of Yeshua, AD 30 or AD 33. I think AD 30 is a much better choice. So starting in the year that the Messiah was crucified, these unusual events began. What are they? During the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white. These are part of the ceremonies of the Yom Kippur sacrifices. We won't be studying them right now, so I'm going to pass over them. But unusual events happened in relation to the Yom Kippur sacrifices. Here's one of the remarks that are important to us. Nor did the westernmost light shine. And what they're referring to here is the westernmost light on the lampstand. The westernmost lamp was lit 24/7. It was the Ner Tamid, the eternal light. It was always to be burning in the temple area. But starting in AD 30 through AD 70, the thing would keep going out. They couldn't keep it lit. Interesting, huh? The doors of the Heikal, this is another Hebrew word for temple. The doors of the temple would open by themselves. All of a sudden, the big, heavy brass doors would open. Until Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai rebuked them, saying, "Temple, temple, why wilt thou be the alarmer thyself? I know about thee, that thou will be destroyed." So the rabbis interpreted these events, especially the opening of the doors, as a prediction of the destruction of the temple. And here's how Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, the leading first century rabbi, justified his statement. He lived in the first century. He was a contemporary of Yeshua. He was probably among the rabbis who questioned and debated and tried to set the traps for Yeshua. Yochanan ben Zakkai, very important guy. He says, "I know you're going to be destroyed. How do I know? Because Zechariah ben Iddo," there's our man that we're studying right here. He read the book of Zechariah, and he says, "Because Zechariah ben Iddo has already prophesied concerning thee. Open thy doors, O Lebanon," another reference to the temple, "that the fire may devour thy cedars." When we get to Zechariah 11:1, we'll look at that. But the point that we want to look at this moment is point 5 there. In AD 30, and from then on, some very unusual things happened with the menorah. Question? You want a copy of this overhead? You guys all want a copy of this? Okay. Your wish is my command. I will set it over here so I don't forget.
And the correct spelling for the centerpiece on the menorah, center
Shamash? Shamash? There's no correct spelling. Just sound it out. S-H-A-M-M-A-S-H would be good. Shamash. S-H-A-M-M-A-S-H. Shamash. Servant. That's fine. Okay, point five there. We had that unusual cessation of the continuous burning. Now, in the diaspora, point six, the menorah became a symbol of Judaism, and point seven there, it eventually found itself on the coat of arms of the state of Israel. So it became a symbol of the state of Israel. And by the way, your notes has a misprint. It's not C-O-D-E of arms. It's coat of arms, not code. So there's a picture of the state of Israel. That's the official symbol of the state of Israel, the menorah. Question?
Are the branches tallow so the oil is in there?
No, the branches are solid, and the oil is in the little cups. The oil is in these little cups right here. Let's see, it's not too easily seen here, but this is the oil container, and then there's that area for the wick. There's the wick coming out of one side. Okay? So that's a little container there.
In Exodus, weren't they hollow?
Was the menorah hollow in Exodus? No, it was one piece. It was one piece. So no, the oil had to be refilled every day. Yeah, it had to be trimmed. It had to be tended to every day.
So those are little fake candles, right?
They're not candles. It's a bowl with a wick going through an indentation on one side, and that bowl holds the oil, and that wick protrudes out of it. I've got a clay one over my office. Maybe I'll bring it.
What are those little things on the top?
That's just decoration.
Oh
yeah, those are just decoration. They're probably handles to lift up the cover and pour the oil in. They're probably hinged. These are probably hinged somewhere. Yeah, okay. I haven't gotten that close to it. It's behind all this plastic, so I can't tell you how they exactly made it. But yeah, they probably just open that up and pour the olive oil in there. Okay? All righty. Okay, now we come to point two on page 292. It's olive gold, pure gold, with its bowl upon the top of it. Now, this particular menorah that Zechariah sees is a little different, and here's an illustration of it, because it has an oil bowl off to the side, and this artist has drawn this on a stand, and the oil is kept in that bowl, and then through pipes, it goes to each of these lamps. See how this lamp is, the wick is off to one side like that? So here's an artist's rendition of what this might look like. And in our description, let's see, this is verse 2 here. In our description, we have the seven spouts, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum interprets this verse 2 to be seven ducts going to each one of the lamps for a total of 49 ducts going down to each lamp from the oil supply there. So built a little bit differently. And he connects those 49 ducts with the 49 years that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. So we have some kind of a menorah like this. It's got a bowl off to the side that supplies the wicks. But there's more to this vision that Zechariah sees, and that comes out in verse 3. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And so you see these two olive trees. Here they are in the illustration, and they are supplying the oil in the bowl. They're supplying the oil in the bowl, as that illustration shows. And it's an inexhaustible supply of oil because it comes from two living, constantly producing olive trees. So this menorah is not going to run out of oil. Some priest is not going to forget to refill the cup someday. Like it says, point two, the tabernacle and the temple were dependent upon the people, the gifts of oil from the people, the priests tending the menorah. But here, the oil comes from the very source, the olive trees themselves. So turn over to page 293. Point three at the top of page 293 again focuses on the oil. It's the main ingredient, the common element, the most important element. And 3b, we see that it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Some cross references there for olive oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61:1, and 1 Samuel 16:13. Now, we're going to develop this a little further when we get to verse 11. So just kind of percolate in your mind right now. We got to move on to verses 4 through 10. When we get back to verse 11, you'll see some more significance brought out of this menorah. Now, why was this vision given? What was the purpose for this vision? Point 2 there, it's to encourage Zerubbabel. So we're going to jump back now. We're going to jump back to Zechariah's present time. In verses 4 through 10, flip your sheet over, and in verses 4 through 10, we're going to be in Zechariah's present time, because this vision is to encourage, one of the reasons it's given is to encourage Zerubbabel, the political leader. So we start with a request for the interpretation. Verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So what is this whole scene? He's not asking about one thing in particular. He's asking about these, about everything. What does all this mean? The response of the angel, verse 5. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Now this little conversation seems totally unnecessary, doesn't it? Of course he doesn't know what it is. I mean, it's like a rhetorical question. But I think there's a reason for it. And I think the purpose is to emphasize, to highlight, that this vision is not a product of Zechariah's active imagination. This didn't come from Zechariah, this came from God. The prophet wants to know what's going on, and he has no idea what he's looking at. So I think this little unnecessary exchange points out the source of the message and the desire for Zerubbabel to learn what God has to teach him. So we turn to page 294, and we get the message to Zerubbabel. And in verse 6, we learn the means by which God will accomplish his program. Then he answered and he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Here's who it's to go to. Zechariah, you take this to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now I think Zerubbabel must have been discouraged at this time, because he saw he didn't have might. He saw that he didn't have power. He saw that there were tremendous obstacles to rebuilding the temple. But God says, hey, point B1 there, it's not by physical resources. Point 2, it's not by mental resources. This is going to happen, Zerubbabel, by my spirit. Spiritual resources are going to enable you to rebuild the temple. And there's where that oil comes in. Point A and B. The symbol, the main element, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and this lamp is being supplied, but it's not by human hands, okay? It's coming directly from the trees. Human beings aren't supplying the power. And so point C, the temple will be completed, Zerubbabel, by divine power, inexhaustible power, the power of my Ruach HaKodesh, the power of my Holy Spirit. And you know, the state of Israel will be established. The restoration community will be established by the same means, the community that is surrounding Zerubbabel. And the same is true today with the modern state of Israel. You know, secular Zionists sometimes say, "We did it. We went back to our homeland. We did it." But you know, God says otherwise. The state of Israel was not put together and sustained by human hands today. We should have been destroyed in 1948. Then a promise comes to Zerubbabel in verse 7. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Point A1 there. A mountain, whenever it's used symbolically in Scripture, is a symbol of a king, a kingdom, or a throne. So he's talking to a mountain here. He's talking about a king, a kingdom, or a throne. Now there is a king who put a halt to the building process. And that impediment to God's program is going to be removed. God's program is grinding forward now. Remember, we learned that last week. The nations are no more going to be at ease, but my program is going to grind forward. And that king, I'll hand out this chart to you. I handed out a smaller version of this chart to you last week, and boy, did I get complaints, I tell you. So I've done a bigger version of it, and this is an appropriate time to pass it out. Where's Bonnie? This will be easy to read, Bonnie. So this is that chronology of the post-exilic period again, and there's going to be one important king that I want to point out here. See, I listened, Bonnie. You're not the only one. Okay. Yeah, everybody's making comments about the magnifying glass. Yeah, you're right. Okay, I should have done one in the front, one in the back. Yeah. Okay, well, at least you get a big one here. Okay. Now, this is a chronology of the post-exilic period. And you see at the top there that Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued the edict for the return to take place. And about 50,000 exiles under Zerubbabel came back and started to build the temple. And the foundation was built. The altar and the temple foundation was built, and then things came to a stop. Why did they come to a stop? Because Cambyses II came to the throne in Persia, and he brought everything to a stop. He's the king. He's the impediment to God's plan here. He's going to be taken out of the way. And you see in point 3 at the bottom of the page, Cambyses II committed suicide near Mount Carmel, setting the stage for Darius. Now, he died of self-inflicted wounds. Cambyses died of self-inflicted wounds. We don't know if it was an accident or suicide. Nobody can really tell. But he was removed from being the impediment. You see Smerdis here, he only reigned for a few months. And then Darius I came on the scene, and that's when Haggai came to the fore, and Zechariah begins his prophesying, and the temple lurches forward, the restoration of the temple lurches forward again. Okay, so that impediment will be removed. Now go to page 295. At the top of 295, we have a reference to the fact that Zerubbabel will lay the top stone. Now, the foundation stone, point 1 there, marked the beginning, the beginning of the of this process. It was laid 15 years earlier and then stopped. But point 2, the top stone is going to mark the completion of the temple. Point 3, Zerubbabel started the temple, Ezra 3:8. Zerubbabel will finish the work that God has given to him, Ezra 6. And when he puts that capstone, that final stone on top of the temple, he's going to say, grace, grace unto it. And grace is unmerited favor. What is he saying here? Basically, he's going to be affirming that it was not by human power and not by human might, but by my spirit. We didn't deserve to have this temple rebuilt. We didn't have the power to rebuild this temple, but God in his grace, through his empowering Holy Spirit, has seen to it that this temple gets finished. And I'm putting the capstone on. The last stone is going in place. So Zerubbabel will very clearly understand how he is going to be empowered to finish his task. That's the first encouragement to him. You're going to finish it, Zerubbabel. Don't worry. The second message to Zerubbabel in verse 8. Also the word of the Lord came to me saying, so here's the second message introduced, verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So here's a second repetition of that same idea. Zerubbabel, you will complete your task. Have faith. Trust me. You'll see that it gets done. And point B is very important. The fulfillment of this prophecy, the rebuilding of the temple, will authenticate the prophetic office of Zechariah. Then you'll know for sure that I am a true prophet. A short-term prophecy that will be completed within Zechariah's lifetime and will authenticate him as a true prophet. Then, page 296, we come to a promise to the people. Not only does this encouragement go to Zerubbabel, but it goes out to the entire people as well. Verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now, there was a time when the restoration community despised the small things. See point one there? They saw the foundation of the second temple, and they saw that it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. Ezra 3 there. The older Jews wept over this small size of the second temple. Haggai, 15 years later, the community was still discouraged, still apathetic, still disturbed over the small size of the second temple. But God says in point two there that this is the starting point. Don't despise the small beginnings. I have a glorious future in mind for this temple. And you know, that's the way God works, doesn't he? He starts with small things. He starts with a seed and it becomes a tree. He starts with this small temple. He'll bring great glory. And so, point two there, Zerubbabel's temple was later remodeled into the glorious temple of Herod, and it was to that temple that the Messiah himself came in Malachi. We'll see that in Malachi 3, verse 1. So Israel will yet be glorified and be the light to the Gentiles in the kingdom. Not only will this temple be glorified, but it's going to go on into the kingdom. This is just the start. This is just the start. And I think point B there is accurate when he's speaking to the lamp that has the seven lamps on it. When they see Zerubbabel pick up that hammer and start to work again on the temple, they will rejoice. And he explains that these are the eyes of Jehovah. These seven lamps are the eyes of the Lord. They represent God himself. First of all, the number seven implies that it's speaking about God because it's complete. And the lights illuminate the world completely. If they're the eyes of the Lord, they refer to the all-seeing God. How do the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth? He uses his angels. He can see everything, but he uses his angelic beings to accomplish his will. And we've seen that with the horsemen. Remember the horsemen last week? They patrolled the earth, and they brought him the message that the earth is at rest. Well, he's going to send them out to perform his mission throughout the earth. So this may be a humble beginning, but God is happy with it. Okay, turn over to page 297. So in verses 4 through 10... we've been in Zechariah's time and Zerubbabel's time. He's given a promise now to the political leader, Zerubbabel. He's given a promise to the people. This is a beginning. Don't grieve over it. Be happy with it because I'm going to do great things with a small beginning. And now he's going to move us into the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's going to, in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and he's going to show us what he's going to do with this small beginning. He's going to give us a glimpse of what's going to happen. So we start in verse 11 with a request for the interpretation. What is this? What does this mean? What does this mean? And at this point, I'm going to hand out to you this particular illustration. Everybody in the morning class wanted it, but they weren't willing to spend 60 cents a piece again on it. So they said, just do it in black and white, Bob. So I said, okay, I'll do it in black and white. So if you want a color copy, you'll have to request that personally. And I realize this black and white one isn't as nice as this illustration, but okay, how are we doing with those? You can see the colors?
Sure.
All right, Bing here can see it in full color.
The lampstand is made of gold.
Okay, Barbara. 911, we'll just dial it as a phone out there. Okay. Bing is the opposite of colorblind tonight. He's going the other way. All right, interpretation of the vision. What does this mean? Now we're coming to verse 11, and we're going to develop this whole thing a little bit more. So we have the request in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left? Then there's a second request, verse 12. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? Again, why the need for these two requests? Again, probably to emphasize Zechariah's intense desire to know what this means, this intense desire to understand God's revelation here. And it emphasized, verse 13 will emphasize the fact that this didn't originate with Zechariah. He doesn't know what's going on. It's not part of his active imagination. This comes from God, verse 13. He answered me, saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Isn't that obvious, Lord? Okay, now I'm going to tell you, verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Very simple little interpretation. What in the world does that mean? The two anointed ones. They're oiled ones, as it says in point A there. They've been set aside, anointed for a special task. They stand before the Lord of the whole earth. It's through these two individuals that the Holy Spirit, the oil, the Holy Spirit is going to work. I'm going to work through two specific individuals. Now, there's some applications of this idea, of this principle. There's an immediate application to Zechariah's day, because in Zechariah's day, you needed two leaders. You needed Joshua. You needed Zerubbabel. You needed the priestly function, the ruling function. You needed two spirit-controlled, two anointed leaders. We have them there in Joshua and Zerubbabel. There's also a messianic application to the principle. And that in the Messiah, both functions are going to be united into one person. He's going to be a priest on his throne. And so the Holy Spirit does flow through Yeshua from the first coming today on into the kingdom. So there's an application there to Yeshua. But the fulfillment of the verse, the actual fulfillment of the verse, is given to us in Revelation chapter 11. So turn to page 298. Turn to page 298, top of the page. This is the fulfillment, not the application of the principle, but the fulfillment of the vision here. And we know in the tribulation period there are going to be two special witnesses set aside by God to bring Israel to himself. That's noted in Revelation 11, 3 through 13. We will read just verses 3 and 4. God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Then he describes them. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So they're described in two ways. One way is that they are the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of the earth. Where have you heard that before? Zechariah. Now, if you were Jewish and you were steeped in the prophets, you were steeped in the Holy Scriptures, you'd immediately understand the book of Revelation right there. Oh, I know what he's talking about. He's referring us back to Zechariah. So these two guys are represented by the two olive trees standing on either side of the lamp, and they are the conduit, so to speak, for God's Holy Spirit to work through. So point B1 there, there are just two of them. That's pretty small. This is a small beginning in the tribulation. It's going to be two anointed ones, two prophets, but they're going to start a movement that's going to lead to the national regeneration of Israel. So a small beginning is going to have great glory. Because through the work of the Holy Spirit, point two there, Israel will become the witness to the world. And there's an application that Dr. Fruchtenbaum brings out in your notes. God works from small things, and he ends with great glory. Point A there, the first coming was a small thing. A weak servant came. He only ministered for 3.5 years. He got beat up horribly. He died at a cross. But great things came out of that. He was resurrected, and there's going to be a second coming. So a small thing is going to end in great glory with the return of the Messiah. What about his temple today? Well, his temple today is the church. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read just verses 19 through 22. We read in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." See the picture of a temple here? Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone. Oh, look at that, this idea of a stone again. That'd be a great study. I wish I had some time to go through the stone motif. The stone that comes out of the mountain and crushes the kingdoms, the cornerstone, except over and over again. Stone motif, a great one. Yeshua Messiah being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, there's that temple, being fitted together is growing what? Into a holy temple in the Lord. Small beginnings. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church started out pretty small. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 shows this small beginning that's going to end in great glory. Husbands, love your wives just as Messiah loved the church. So this is he's going to describe the church here. He gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, that he might, I should have highlighted that, present to himself the church in all her glory. See, she needs to be given up. He had to give himself up for her here, He had to sanctify her. He had to cleanse her. That's a small beginning, isn't it? But when he presents himself, he presents to himself the church, it's going to be in all her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, any such thing, holy, blameless, great glory at the end. See, that's where we're going. He may start with just us, filthy little us. But what does he do? He gives us his robes of righteousness, and he sticks us in this temple. That's our future. That's where we're heading. So we can't look at ourselves and view ourselves the way we are now. The way we are now is not the end of the story. The way we will be is the end of the story. So that's what we have to focus on, and that's where our thinking has to be. We can't view ourselves in all our frailty and mistakes and weaknesses and the mistakes we make. We can't view ourselves this way now. It's only temporary. That's the way we will be. That's the way we need to look at ourselves. Small beginnings, great glory at the end. That is not Christian pride or arrogance or anything like that. That's what the promise is to us. It's not improper to view ourselves in God's terms. We are part of a holy temple. We will be glorious. We're not now, but we will be. Okay, that brings us right up to 9 o'clock, you guys. We're going to quit right here. We're going to pick up next week with the sixth vision, chapter 5 and the sixth vision, and move on from there. So let me close in prayer, and then I'll let you go right on time. That's nice of me. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you for what you have given to us at the very end of this lesson. A picture of our future, a picture of what you want for us. Lord, help us to live with that in mind. And when we get discouraged and down and we feel defeated like Zerubbabel did, like the people did, help us to remember this picture of the future and what our true end will be. We may be just tiny blades of grass, grains of sand today, but we will be glorious tomorrow. Help us never to forget that and to share that good news with those around us, Jew and Gentile alike. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to do that, and help us to walk through the doors that you opened for us. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Next week, you guys. Thanks for coming.